We'll turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. In our bulletin, we list our birthdays, and somehow we left out Teresa Cord's birthday, which will be Thursday, I think. So, see Teresa, make sure you wish her a happy birthday, and very thankful for her being here with us in our assembly. So that's the 21st. We're going to begin reading a passage that we've already looked at, but I want to connect with today's section in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll begin our reading in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." As we consider God's Word this morning in the Gospel of Mark and continue our series, what I want us to notice from the previous section that we looked at last week is the fact that no one dared question Jesus. No one dared question Jesus because of his all-encompassing authority. What he said so stunned them and so brought them into the reality of the situation, they realized that they could not deal with him. They could not deal with him, so the only thing left, as far as the religious leaders were concerned, was to set him up and to kill him. And that's what they're going to accomplish. The conclusion of Mark 12, though, also provides a sort of pivot point for us in the gospel. We need to ponder why God mentions to us through Mark this idea of Psalm 110 and of Jesus not only coming from the line of David, but being David's Lord. Why is that there? Why is this idea of Jesus sitting and watching people give at the temple and distinguishing between two groups, those who give out of their abundance and those who give out of their poverty? Why is that there in the gospel? As a matter of fact, why are the disciples so enamored with all of this temple worship and structure that they look to Jesus and say, look at this wonderful temple in chapter 13 and how beautiful it is. And Jesus says to them, it's not the temple, but it's the temple's God. I tell you that all of these stones, not one will be left on top of another because of the destruction that is coming to this physical edifice. So we've got to put all of these things together and find out, God, why are these things here? The religious hypocrites dared not question Jesus, but the common people, it says in verse 37, heard him gladly. That's very significant. Jesus addresses those who gladly receive him, and he teaches them by warning them. He says, and this is a core idea in verse 38, he says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Thus, the burden of the passage boils down to a greater condemnation and a great commendation. The commendation goes to the common people, but the condemnation goes to those who are filled with conceit. The simplicity of giving all that you have and all that you are in fulfilling the first and greatest commandment mentioned in the passage, that is a real demonstration of biblical love. And it's being contrasted over and against this idea of hypocrisy and emptiness and religiosity without righteousness, a real demonstration not of biblical love, but of selfishness and pretense. That's the idea. What do these people want, these religious leaders? They want to be seen. They want to be noticed. They want to be exalted. They want to be lavished with the world's goods. And we have common people who put in everything that they have in the offering, who hear him gladly, but the conceited people who hate him so fiercely that they will take his very life. So let's look at the common who are commended in the passage first. And that begins really in verse 35. And let's look at this passage carefully. Jesus answered while he taught in the temple. So remember, the locus is the temple. Everything is growing out of that right now. And he says, how is it that the scribes, out loud to everybody in the public square, so to speak, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? Because that's all that the scribes say, right? He is the Son of David. So now Jesus is going to kind of throw a monkey wrench into this thing. He's going to say, don't you understand what David said? Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord God, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Master, Adonai, Jesus Christ, God the Son, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. In other words, he is not just the Messiah, but he is God. And here he has come. He is not merely coming from the line of David, but he has always existed. He is David's creator, master, and Lord. That's what the passage is teaching. Now, the people that hear this, the common people, receive it gladly. And is there any wonder that they hear it gladly? There's all kinds of hope. You say, what is Jesus quoting here? He is quoting from Psalm 110. And the whole psalm here is messianic. And it is the most often quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. That should be significant enough for us. When Jesus quotes this passage, two questions ought to occur to us. What does it mean? What does this verse mean, Psalm 110, verse 1? And why does it appear here in the Gospel of Mark? Well, let's answer the first question. What does it mean? Well, the quotation here pertains to Christ being superior as the God-man. For David to say, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, is quite significant because Jesus came from the line of David, but Jesus is also the eternal God. He is at once David's Lord, and he comes from David's line to fulfill the promise made to David. David refers to Jesus as Lord in the sense of being master and sovereign. That's what the Hebrew word means. He has control over all things. He has created all things, and by him all things consist, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. It's a term, this idea, Lord, used when an inferior addresses a superior. So David recognizes who this is. Now you say, does David understand all the implications of what he is writing? I'd have to say, you know, I'm sure God made him aware of certain things. I'm sure there are things that David wrote that he didn't even know what he was writing and the implications of what he was writing. But Christ is using this psalm to affirm the fact that David acknowledged his future descendant as Lord and Master. That should be very significant to us as we read the Bible today. Listen to the promise of God the Father to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Now, in the near sense, this is referring, of course, to Solomon, right? I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Of course, Solomon constructed the first temple. He shall build a house, the temple, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And of course, Solomon did commit iniquity, and his sin actually led to the division of the kingdom of Israel, and it also led to the exile of that kingdom to a heathen power. But God's promise is still fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's what that text means when it says he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Otherwise, what else could it mean? God will make good on his promise, the promise that he made to David, because Jesus comes from the line of David. And not only that, the idea of sin, it is not in him. You say, but notice that the text is saying, Pastor, oh, if he commits iniquity, that refers to Solomon. But in a very real sense, there is iniquity, and without imputing Jesus with sin, the writer of Hebrews brings this up. He says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, referring to Jesus. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe him. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. So that's how sin was dealt with. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Jesus is the perfect King that will reign forever and ever in fulfillment to the promise that God made to David long ago. God always makes good on his promises. So Jesus is the God-man sitting, it says in the text, at the right hand of the Father. This is significant too. The right hand of the Father is a position that is exalted. It is high. It's a place of honor. It's a place of great privilege. And no one deserves that place except for Jesus Christ. He alone deserves that place of respect and honor. And as a matter of fact, he is there interceding on our behalf, the Bible says. He prays for us. Now, what do we learn about this exalted place in Scripture? Well, we learn a lot. We could look at a lot of cross-references. But let me just point out one that's very significant. It's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The same quotation. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, now get this, both Lord and Christ. He is God and he is man. He is coming from the line of David, a perfect man, but he is also the perfect God. He is both Lord and Christ. This is something that the scribes had completely missed. So we look at this and we say this exaltation of Jesus. when I see this and I acknowledge that he is both Lord and Christ, how do I know that I am commended and not condemned? Good question. Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. He says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Jesus calls the shots. Jesus is the perfect judge. And he will be the one who decides who is commended and who is condemned. And it will be all on the basis of whether or not we receive him as Lord and Master. That's the idea. The glory of Christ in heaven attests to the effectiveness of his work here on earth. When we look at this passage, if Christ is glorified at the right hand of the Father, and I say if in the sense of since, because he is glorified at the right hand of the Father. If he is glorified at the right hand of the Father, then all who trust in Jesus Christ will share one day in that eternal glory. That's the hope and that's the promise of the resurrection and one step further, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father so that we have promise and hope that we too will be with him where he is as well. And so the commended know that Jesus has saved him, that he is exalted, and that we can handle anything in life without discouragement because we will be with him. We just need to keep our minds fixed on him. So now that we understand what the quotation, hopefully, from Psalm 110:1 means, now let's try to place it within the context of the Gospel of Mark. Why is it used right here? Well, one reason is, what are the scribes teaching about the Messiah and what he is going to do? What, you know, there is this popular misconception that this Messiah will come, he'll throw off the tyranny of Rome, he will usher in the kingdom right then. It's more of a physical temporal idea. But all of that has been eradicated when we understand that Jesus is Lord. He is not only going to be the king, but he is the Lord God himself. He deserves our worship. And that's exactly what Mark is getting at when he calls him Lord. He is David's ancestor, but he is also David's master. This whole theme shouldn't be lost on us as we go through the Gospel of Mark. For example, who can forgive sins but God alone in chapter 2? Well, Jesus can. He claims the prerogative of deity in that very passage. So who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus can. Therefore, Jesus must be God. Jesus is Lord. That's the idea. When we turn to Mark chapter 4, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Creation itself, he, the Lord Jesus, can command them because he is the master of the wind and the sea. Jesus is Lord. When we turn to Mark chapter 6 and we read of this ghost walking upon the surface of the Sea of Galilee, who is it? And Jesus comes to them and he comforts them and he says, it is I. Be of good cheer. He is saying, I am the one that controls all things. There's nothing to be afraid of. I am Lord. And so Jesus commands healings. He doesn't request them. Jesus commands the demons to leave. He doesn't request that they do so. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is master over all things. So Jesus has just demonstrated to an open-hearted scribe here in chapter 12 that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now immediately after this, he draws his attention to David's calling the Messiah Lord. Mark is sending a strong message pertaining to the deity of Christ, but he is also following up on this quotation in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Where should all of our allegiance, all of our loyalty, all of our love, and all of our worship go? To the Lord God. Who is that? It is Jesus who reigns forever. That's the idea. And that we shouldn't miss out on this. Jesus is not some human deliverer that just comes along once in a generation. He's not David. He's not Samuel. He's not one of the prophets. He is God, very God himself. And so Jesus is Lord. And so when Mark presents Jesus as the God-man who forgives sins, who controls creation, he is telling us, if you want to be commended, get in line with that understanding of the nature of Christ. So the common are commended, but the conceited are condemned. The conceited are condemned. Look, notice here in verse 38, then Jesus said to them in his teaching, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Remember, Jesus is speaking to common people when he voices this warning, and they hear him with gladness, but the people, the religious people, they are not going to hear him with gladness. They are going to be condemned. They are already condemned because they have rejected him. If you want to read a longer version of this condemnation, you can turn to Matthew 23. We looked at that a few weeks ago, so we won't take time to look at it again. But Stephen summed up all of this hypocrisy and pretense in his brief history of Israel. And we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, what Stephen said before he was killed for what he said, right? He said this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." See the idea here? Mark is honing right in on the scribal hypocrisy and greed that keeps them far from the one who created them. They have distorted what the temple is all about. They have distorted who God is and the nature of God. And so Mark is pointing this out. What are they concerned with? They're concerned with long flowing robes. They're concerned with these prayer coverings that are lavish and ornate. They are concerned with drawing attention to themselves. And they're concerned with being set off from the common people. And how they're so much more than they are. So above them. Even where they sit in front in big chairs so that all can see them. They sit in front on these long benches while the people, they sit on the floor and they face them and they look up to them. You see the idea here? That's what's happening in the synagogue, and Jesus is turning all of this on its head. They love titles. They love the recognition. They love to be called, names like Rabbi. Rabboni, you know, and we don't see anything different in our world today. I remember a man visiting. He was from a Russian Orthodox background, and he kept calling me Your Eminence, Your Eminence, Your Eminence. That kind of thing can go to a guy's head, you know. I've even had people refer to me as Father Osterwin, you know, and that's a little different and a little difficult too. But I'm not any of those. I don't even like the title Reverend, which is more common in the East, Pastor in the West. I'm not condemning people that call themselves Reverend, but there's only one revered one, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. I like the term Pastor. I like the term Pastor because it means a person that takes the Word of God, I was going to hold it up here, takes the Word of God and he feeds the people. Believe me, the Word of God is there. And he feeds the people, he gives them the very words of God, and that's where we find life, and that's where we find strength, and that's where we find eternal hope. But these people, they weren't mindful of those things. They were mindful of the best seats in the synagogues. What was it like to be a prominent scribe in Jerusalem? Well, you walked down the street in arrogance, you passed through the marketplaces, the text says, and everyone would pay you homage. They were the epitome of conceit. And they thought that they were something, but they had their reward for the way that they lived their life and for the recognition that they would have, because in the end, when they died, they would open up their eyes in an eternal hell. You say, but they were so religious. They had the robes, they had the titles, they had the attention, they had the prominence, but they didn't know God. That's the whole point. And so we look at this and we see, these people were awful. How is it that they devoured the homes of widows? Well, they cajoled widows and exploited their riches so that they could build up their own bank accounts. These scribes didn't have any money, so the only thing that they could do is really work on people and make them feel guilty. And so these people would contribute money to these great teachers, and they would build up their little empires. Boy, does that sound familiar. I mean, this is like a condemnation of every TV creature who has ever existed. These people building up their little empires and getting all of this money and building it on the backs of widows. And yet true religion is to love and to care for the widow and to take care of the orphan. But they don't care about any of that. All they care about are their multi-million dollar arenas and homes and cars and all of those things, because their mind and their attitude is right here on this horizontal plane. And that's how they live their lives. Now, with all of this happening, and these people being taken advantage of because of the avarice and the greed of the scribes, look at the contrast between the common people and the conceited people. That comes next. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. So the idea is public teaching. Now he's sitting with his disciples. He's opposite the treasury, and he's observing people. You ever do this? You know, you sit down. I sit down sometimes in the mall. You know, you go there and do some witnessing or whatever, shopping. And you sit down and you do people watching, right? You watch them. You watch what they do and their patterns. This, I imagine this is what Jesus is doing. He's seeing how these people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much, Jesus observes. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. This is relating to the Roman money at the time. Just a very paltry amount of money. Maybe enough to get her by for a couple of days. And so he called his disciples to himself and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, wait a minute here. All that she had, her whole livelihood. "You shall love the Lord your God with all that you have and all that you are." She put in all that she had. That's why this text is here. We want to demonstrate that we love God. Then we're going to show that we love him through sacrificial giving. You know, when we look at this passage, Jesus saw how people use their money. He saw how these conceited, arrogant scribes who devoured the homes of widows, he saw how they used their money. And he saw how this woman, this widow who gave everything that she had, he saw how she used her money as well. And you know what? That hasn't changed. Jesus sees how I use my money. He sees how you use your money. And he sees, by the way, how the church here, this local church, uses the money that is taken in through the offerings that you give each Sunday. That's a big responsibility. We are stewards of what God has allowed us to have. We're very careful in our procedures here. We have two people that count the offering. We have people that are double-checking that, the deacons. We have Josh Logan taking care of finances in the morning and the bank double-checking all of that. We're very careful. And we have a pastor that has no idea who gives what, so that he can freely stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." So when we look at this passage, Jesus sees us. He knows what we give. And he allows us to have this money. And the condemned, they don't recognize that, or they don't care about it. They're just living for today. And the commended, they can't stop thinking about it. They can't stop thinking about the fact that I'm going to be accountable to God one day for the money that I have. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? And so we ask the question, why we are so preoccupied with this accountability is because we know where our treasure is. And there is our heart also. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. The leadership is very aware of the fact that God sees us, and we're very careful with the money that is brought into the church here. We understand the purpose with which it is given and the worship behind the giving. And so we pray and we ask God to give us wisdom in the way that we disperse the money here. We do everything that we can do to save money so that we can give more to missions, so that we can provide for the needs of people that are hurting. We have a benevolent fund along that line. So all of these things are very important. But there's a second observation here. The poor widow here is about as poor as I think I could imagine a person ever to be. but she still gives. Now, did you get that? She still gives. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, I just don't have it to give, Pastor O. I can't imagine somebody as poor as this, and she still has it to give. And in America, by the way, everyone has something to give. Sometimes we send out these slips for our missions funds, and we have people make these commitments in order to provide for our missionaries. And we know by looking at the slips that come in, and they're anonymous, but we know by the number of slips that come in that not all people are participating in missions giving. That's something that ought to break our hearts. Because this is not something we have to do. It's a privilege that we have to give. And so if we are a church that's not meeting the general and missions budgets, then how can we say that we're a missions-minded church? We're not giving to missions. How can we say that we care about our church or that we love our church when we see the general fund slipping? We need to be challenged constantly to give in a way that God allows us to give. You say, Pastor O, I only have two mites. That's precisely my point. That's why we're always telling people, you pray and ask the Lord what he would have you to give for a special offering. But sometimes I wonder if we actually pray. If everyone participated, no matter the amount, I believe, but they participated and they had prayed about it and they asked the Lord, Lord, what will you have me give to meet the needs of missionary? And I think we would be able to not only meet the current needs of our current slate of missionaries, but that we would have more money available to give to other projects that God has laid upon our hearts. But we can't do that right now because we're not faithful with what God has allowed us to have. You say, well, why don't people give? Why, you know, I just don't understand. Well, I can give you reasons for why I haven't given in the past. We don't give because we simply just don't trust the Lord. And we don't trust the Lord because we know we've driven ourselves so deep into debt that we can't afford to give more. Right? We live beyond our means. We don't give because husbands and wives can't agree on what is the priority in giving in the household. Not on the same team. One is living far from God. The other is very close to God and they want to give sacrificially, but there's that hindrance there because they're not together. We don't give because we're materialistic and it feeds this consumerism that we see that is very rampant today, and we are a very greedy people, so we don't give. We like to compare ourselves with others, but isn't that what's happening in the passage here? It's not giving out of your abundance, it's giving out of your poverty. Some people are unsaved, so what in the world would compel them to give in the first place? Unsaved people don't want to give. It simply never even occurs to them. The third observation here is, even though the poor widow that is mentioned gives a very small amount of money, it ended up being very much in the sight of God. She gave more than all the others that gave that day. That's according to the observation of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because God sees the heart, and the heart matters to God. And God can take very little, and he can make much of it. And giving out of your abundance, or giving out of your poverty, those are the only two ways you can give. You say, well, what point are you making there? You are either going to give sacrificially, or you're not. Giving out of your abundance, okay, that's not sacrificial. You have a whole bunch of money, and you give a lofty sum in comparison to the widow's two mites. That's not sacrificial for you. She gave everything that she had. That is sacrificial giving. She gave out of her poverty. That's the idea. And not only that, take a step back and look at the passage from bird's eye view. She demonstrated what it was like to fulfill the great commandment. Not only the great commandment of putting God above everything and loving him with all that she had and all that she was, but she also loved her neighbor. Where did that money go that she left in the temple treasury that day? Say, probably lined the pocket of some rich scribe. Well, hopefully not. Say, what happened to that woman, by the way? Is there anything mentioned of her in the rest of Scripture? And the answer is no, nothing. Maybe she had nothing else, and maybe that was the very last act of service from her perspective and from this side of heaven before she died and went to be with the Lord. Maybe the disciples recognized what Jesus said about her and took her under their wing and took care of her, and she was a part of the first century church. We just don't know the answer to that. But we know one thing: in the sight of God, here was a woman who loved him for with all that she had and with all that she was. She demonstrated what it was to fulfill this first and great commandment. But these conceited rich people that were here, they gave, but their hearts were far from God. By the way, when you think about people who have helped you with financial needs, just think about that throughout your past. All of us have needed help in the past, maybe to make rent when you're going through seminary, or, you know, I can remember one time Sue was taking piano, and I thought it was important that she get some basic lessons in piano, and she was taking piano, and this guy was taking money from us for the lessons. But he saved it. And when we left South Carolina to come here, he gave us all that money back. And that was something that we needed at the time. And we have countless story after story where people have given to us. But all of those people didn't have much to give. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here today. They gave out of their poverty. They gave in a sacrificial way. And you know, very few rich people have come along in my life and said, you know, we want to finance a new building here. We want to give you great sums of money for missions. I mean, I'd love it if that happened, but it doesn't happen. Instead, God works through the people that struggle and the people that are compassionate. And I think that's wonderful. And by the way, that brings commendation from the Lord, not condemnation. Condemnation belongs to the conceited. But in the final sum of things, the greatest gift that has ever been given to me is the eternal life that I have through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That is the greatest gift that I have. God extends to me something all of the riches of the earth could not buy. And that's the eternal life that I have through Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible explains to us that heaven is something that is free to us. It's not something that we deserve or something that we earn, but it's something that has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is God and man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this same Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no one like Jesus. He is Lord, Master, and Creator. And so as the Word of God, as the Word that became flesh, the infinite God-man, as David's Lord, as my Lord, he died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin. To pay the penalty for our sin and to purchase a place in heaven where we'll dwell forevermore with him. I can't imagine that kind of love. And I'm constantly pursuing it and trying to wrap my mind around it. But God loved me so much that he sent his Son, God, very God himself, to die on a cross for me. And so when I look at my life and I see my life before me, I see something that is much like this hymnal here. I look at the opening of my life and I see my birth. I look at the end of my life, I see my death. And everything that is recorded on the pages of my life, all of my thoughts, words, actions, deeds, all of these things are here. They represent who I am, the good, the bad, the ugly. And there's plenty of ugly in there. So here's my life. God, he loves me, but he hates my sin. He has to do something about this sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord God, God the Father, laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus came, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is my redemption, my reconciliation with God. Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. It's done. He didn't say it is finished in the sense that his life was over. He said that it is finished in the sense that the work of redemption has been done. He used a very special term in the Greek language, the Greek word tetelestai, which is a merchant term. It means that the debt has been canceled. It has been fully paid. He paid it in full. Jesus paid it all. So when Jesus came from heaven above, he came and he, as the only begotten Son of God, he died for my sins. He took them away to bring me back together with God. I have redemption in Christ alone. And I either receive that love gift and I'm commended before God by Jesus, or I rejected it in conceit and selfishness and say, I will not have that accountability. I will not have your Christ, and I pay for that as well, or at least I attempt to pay for all eternity in hell, and I still will never pay for it. Jesus died for you. Jesus prepares a place in heaven for you. So it's all of God. And either you respond to that or you don't. That's the idea. You can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot do that unless you come to God through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other salvation under heaven. There is none other than the name of Jesus Christ. And that name represents all he is and all that he has done for us. That is the gospel. All of my sin, which God hates, it has been placed on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might have the righteousness of God in him. So, with all of that said, when I get to heaven, it's not like God, and I am imperfect, all of us are. It's not like God is taking all of my imperfections and sweeping them under heaven's mat, and then I go in. No, everything has been taken care of in the person of Jesus Christ. So, God's justice and God's mercy, they meet in Jesus Christ. I can say that God loves me and that God has handled my sin. No shortcuts. He has done that through the blood of Christ, his Son. So, we believe on the name of Jesus Christ and we are saved. We believe, we trust in him. You say then, if you know for sure you're going to heaven, isn't that kind of an arrogant thing for you to say? It would be arrogant if I were to say it in my own power and in my own strength. But I say that I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me. My assurance rests in the power of God, very God, the Lord Jesus himself. It doesn't rest in what I do or what I accomplish. It rests in Jesus. So there's no arrogance there, only dependence. And I am very sure of his power. And I trust in what he has revealed to me. And by the way, the reason why I live the life that I live right now, over 20 years ago, when I put my trust in Christ, I recognized what he did for me. And ever since then, the whole 20 years that I've been living out my life has just been a postscript for me. Here is my gratefulness, Lord. Here is my thankfulness for what you have done for me. I don't do anything to get to heaven. I trust in the one, the Lord Jesus, who has done everything for me. I have left behind all that I have done. And I have turned to Christ and all that he has done. That's very important. And some people, they miss that. And so what do I do with my life, the rest of my life? I say thank you to Jesus for what he has done for me. But it all happens because of what God has revealed to us in his word and because our response to the truth that he has revealed. And without those components, there can be no salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you have revealed in the scripture today. And we look at those who are conceited and arrogant throughout the world. And we have to remember that we were in that group. There was a time when we thought that we could work our way to heaven, that somehow religion would cure all ails. Lord, now we recognize that our hope needs to be in you. And we pray that if we're Christians here this morning, that we would recognize that and that we would live in the strength of that truth. And that all that we would do in our lives would represent our gratitude to you. This is worship. But Lord, for those that are here today that are still lost, that don't know you as Savior, I pray that they might even pray along with me in their hearts this morning, this prayer. Lord God, I thank you that heaven is a free gift. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it in any way. I know that I'm a sinner. The things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, those things I do. But I know that you love me and that you'll take care of my sin in the person of Jesus Christ. I recognize Jesus and his authority over all. I believe that he died for me, that he's preparing a place in heaven for me. And right now, I put my trust in him for my eternal life. I pray that you would use the rest of my life to worship and to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And with our